Our text this morning is on fake visions, fraudulent divination, hijacking the prophetic office. I can imagine that as Ezekiel is hearing this word from the Lord, he has just had his devotions in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 22, which is all about fake prophets and authentic prophets. And it's very clear that in this text, Ezekiel views himself as one in the train of prophets whom the Lord said he would raise up. Ezekiel is the embodiment of that, and that's at issue here today. So hear the text. Again, don't follow in your Bibles, just listen. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying. Declare to the self-inspired prophets, hear the message of the Lord. Thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own impulse, even though they haven't seen a thing. Your prophets, O Israel, have lived like jackals among the ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches nor repaired the wall around the house of Israel that it might stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. Those who say, the declaration of the Lord, have envisioned emptiness and deceptive divination. Even though the Lord has not commissioned them, they expect him to fulfill the pronouncement. Surely you have envisioned an empty vision and declared a deceptive divination, you who say, the declaration of the Lord, when I haven't even spoken. Therefore, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared, because you have made empty pronouncements and have envisioned lies, therefore I am challenging you, the declaration of Adonai Yahweh. My hand will come upon these prophets who envision emptiness and who divine lies. In the company of my people they will not be found, and in the register of the house of Israel they will not be recorded, and to the land of Israel they will not come back. Then you will know that I am Adonai Yahweh. For the very reason that they have misled my people by saying all is well, when nothing is well, as if a person would build a crude wall, but others would smear it with hogwash. Tell those who are smearing on the hogwash that it will collapse. Should a driving rainstorm come and great hailstones fall and a tempestuous wind burst forth, then look, the wall would fall. Will you then not be asked, where is the hogwash that you applied? Therefore, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared, I will release a tempestuous wind in my fury, and a driving rainstorm will come in my wrath, along with hailstones, in wrath to destroy. I will demolish the wall that you have smeared with hogwash. I will raise it to the ground so that its foundation is exposed. When it falls and you perish in its midst, then you will know that I am the Lord. I will satisfy my wrath against the wall and against those who smear it with hogwash. Then I will say to you, gone is the wall and gone are those who smeared it, the prophets of Israel who prophesy about Jerusalem and who see visions of well-being for her, though nothing is well. The declaration of the Lord. Well, we hear a lot these days about fake news, fake presidents, fake congressmen and women, fake senators, fake evidence, fake investigations, fake summaries of investigations, fake reporting, fake everything. And we don't know what is true anymore. Well, the difference between the fake stuff going on in our day and the fake stuff going here is the present fake business is about the past. What happened? This is about the future. what will happen. Ezekiel 13 involves two oracles against counterfeit prophets, distinguished not only by the charges against the prophets, but also by the gender of the prophets. The first panel, ours today, 2-16, deals with false male prophets engaged in deceitful visionary activity. The second, 17-23, with exploitative sorceress women prophets. These pronouncements address two sides of a single issue that faced Ezekiel: how to counteract the influence of charlatans, false claimants to the prophetic office among his people. The male prophets contradicted his message of inevitable national judgment with false messages of hope. The female prophets undermined his mission of announcing life to the righteous and death to the wicked, unless they turn from their wickedness, by killing those who should not die and keeping alive those who should not live. I suppose Ezekiel could have found some consolation in knowing that he wasn't the only prophet engaged in intense rivalry with purveyors of fake prophecy. Back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was dealing with the same problem: people who claimed to speak for God when he had never spoken to them. Our passage gives no clues about the circumstances of this oracle, but Jeremiah 29:1-15 notes that among the exiles that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon with Jehoiakim in 598, and when Ezekiel himself went in 598, among them were members of the professional prophetic class, whom the king probably leaned on for support and who probably continued to pursue their craft among the exiles. The spread of Ezekiel's reputation as a prophetic figure with a different sort of message among the exiles may have intensified their activity. They probably feared that he might steal the trust of the people from them. And Ezekiel probably had lots of altercations with these guys. Here we have the focus. The passage divides into four parts, as you see in your handout, with a third dividing into two separate segments, a first and a second. So let's begin with the preamble, then we'll look at the charges against the prophets, the announcement of judgment against the prophets, and then an addendum in verses 15-16. You understand again that this is a legal proceeding that God is engaged in. The order is the order we've seen all over the place: charges, consequences of the crimes, and then a conclusion. So here's the preamble. The following message of the Lord came to me: human, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying. Declare to the self-inspired prophets, hear the word of the Lord. Thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. Well, here Ezekiel, right off the bat, declares who the targets of his address will be: self-inspired prophets of Israel. What can we say about them? Well, three or four things. First, the expression prophets of Israel who are prophesying is, shall we say, tautologically sarcastic, highlighting the activity in which they are engaged. A.B. Davidson, at the turn of the previous century, 1900 commentator, he said, they prophesied without limit. Their mouths were always full of, thus saith the Lord. Ezekiel reinforces this interpretation in verse 6. Those who say the declaration of the Lord have envisioned emptiness and deceptive divination. Notice, this is the signatory formula. We've talked about this before. It is the oral equivalent of the stamp, seal. A written document you would seal to identify or declare its authenticity. Well, here what they are doing is stamping all of their sayings with the declaration of the Lord.
This is one of several official stamps that the Lord had authorized Ezekiel to use at the time of his ordination. Remember that in chapter 2, verse 4? Then you will say, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. God authorizes Ezekiel to use that formula. Well, as we will see, it is like the preacher who has in his notes, weak point, shout loud. Thus says the Lord. When the false prophets use it, that's what we have. They are prophets who are prophesying. Four times the word for prophets and prophecy in one sentence. Second, the prophets of Israel intentionally distinguishes his target from Babylonian prophets. These are Israelites. It comes as a surprise to many people that the institution of prophecy was widespread in the ancient world. You had prophets in Byblos and prophets in Assyria and in Babylon. And of course, you know of Balaam, whom the Moabites hired. He's from way up in Mesopotamia about these parts. He hires him, the king of Moab hires him to come down and curse the Israelites on his behalf. And then, of course, in 1 Kings 18, you have the prophets of Baal who were part of Jezebel's entourage. She was a Phoenician princess. And in her entourage, she had these prophets of Baal. And of course, if you read the book of Daniel, you don't have the word prophet in the book of Daniel, but you've got whole classes of people who are able to interpret the stars and the phenomena, astrologers, and interpret dreams. Those would be called prophets there as well. As I noted 2 weeks ago, Deuteronomy 18:9 gives a whole list of prophetic means that pagans used, but that were absolutely taboo in Israel, for discovering, or should we say, manipulating the will of God. Things like fortune-telling, sorcery, omens, witchcraft, consulting mediums, or psychics, or the spirits of the dead. This is why in your notes this week I have that whole text from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Ezekiel doesn't say how these guys operated, but later he will speak of their flattering divination, fake divination, empty divination. That word divination is a collective word for all sorts of ways of manipulating gods to act or to reveal what they are about to do. Whatever means they used, according to Moses, quote, anyone who does these abominable things or does these things is abominable to the Lord. It is because the other nations have done these abominable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. Deuteronomy 18:12. The Lord will treat anyone who acts like a Canaanite like he treated the Canaanites. And that includes Israelites, even those who are far from the land of the Canaanites. Just because they move to another country doesn't mean they have immunity from the wrath of God or that their practices are acceptable or even tolerable to God. Now, the expression for self-inspired prophets, prophets from their own mind, is shorthand. It's an abbreviation for prophets who speak from their own mind. In verse 3, he speaks about them as following their own impulse, literally walking after their own spirit or disposition or thinking. These words, ruach, for spirit and disposition and attitude, they have a wide range of significance, and we always have to ask, what's the point here? Ezekiel's point is that their claim to inspiration was phony. Their utterances were no more authoritative than normal human wisdom, and yet they stamped it with, thus says the Lord. Their pronouncements were their own concoctions based on their own assessment of the situation and their own judgment of what should happen. Private opinions were being spouted off as divine pronouncements. And you can't argue that when people say, thus says the Lord. The Lord told me. The Spirit told me. Whatever. Private opinions are spouted off as divine pronouncements. Tragically, the hearers were too gullible to make the distinction between true prophets and fake prophets, which is what leads to Ezekiel's charges against the prophets, verses 3b to 7. He opens up the presentation of the charges of these fakes, like Jesus did with the scribes and Pharisees seven times in Matthew 23. Oi! Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Matthew 23, 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. It's the same construction, albeit in Greek, of course. But it is the same. Suggesting that in Jesus' mind, the Jewish leaders of his day were of the same ilk as these false prophets. The word hoi, oi, woe, which occurs elsewhere in Ezekiel only twice, in verse 18, we'll see it next week, or the next week is always the next time we come back. So, verse 18, and then in 34, verse 2, it has an ominous ring. Fundamentally, you say, oi, when somebody dies. It's for laments for the dead. But from the prophets, it expresses intense grief and commiseration at the prospect of inevitable doom. Woe to me. Isaiah says this in the temple when he's in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train filled the temple, and I heard the seraphim going, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And what does he say? Oy vey to me. Woe is me. I'm doomed. It's over. Well, fundamentally, yes. Here, the prophet will have had in mind the words of Deuteronomy 18:20. He's been having his devotions in that text as he's reflected on his own status. Any prophet who presumes to declare an oracle in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That's the oi. Elsewhere, woe oracles may hold out some expectation of escape, especially if people heed the appeal for repentance. But here, Ezekiel is not going there with these fake prophets. No way. The ratio of space, in fact, in this text, devoted to the announcement of judgment in comparison with the presentation of the charges intensifies the inevitable fate of the offenders. Well, Ezekiel began his denunciation of fake prophets with three or four very ad hominem attacks. Now, in my profession, we are taught to be very careful not to go ad hominem when you're discussing issues with people with who disagree with you. You look at the evidence and you look at the case, not at the person. But Ezekiel isn't listening to us. First, no matter how smart they think they are fools. The word naval is used in wisdom literature of a person who's arrogant, crude, spiritually and morally dense, a scoundrel. Isaiah 32, 5 to 6. A fool will no longer be called noble, nor a villain said to be honorable, for fools speak folly. In their minds they plot iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. That's the fool. You remember Abigail? Her husband's name was Nabal? And then, this is not nice what she says. As his name is, so is he. Don't talk to about your spouse that way. In any case, here, the guys in Ezekiel's crosshairs are arrogant and perverse idiots. That's his word. Second, they functioned autonomously. They follow their impulse, walking after their own spirit, speaking from their own hearts, far from taking their cues from the Lord. These prophets were merely spouting off what was in their own deluded imaginations. Third, they are fake. They haven't seen a thing. They haven't heard a thing from God. God says, I never talked to them. I never revealed anything to them. Yet they're spouting off what was in their own deluded imaginations and then stamping it with the Lord's forged signature. They are fake. Elsewhere, prophets are identified as seers, and what they see is called a vision or an apparition or an insight. Here, they haven't seen a thing means the Lord has not revealed anything to them. They may stand before the people and say, thus saith the Lord, claiming to be spokespersons for God, but they are all fake. Fourth, they are jackals among the ruins. The imagery is perfect. Jackals are scavengers, looking for carrion, roadkill, any smell of flesh. But jackals are also gregarious and nocturnal creatures associated with the night and who take cover in groupthink. Ezekiel doesn't interpret the simile. He just says they're jackals. Use your imagination. The figure invites the hearers to imagine Israel as a society in ruins. And the prophets are there, instead of helping to rebuild the nations, they're capitalizing on its devastation. This is our chance. And finally, verse 5, they are traitors. The second figure of speech presents a different picture of decay. The metaphor of breaches in the wall compares Israel with a vineyard or a field that would have been protected from human and animal marauders by the wall. Whether constructed of loose stone or with mortar, if neglected, these walls quickly deteriorate. Have you been to Kentucky lately and see these beautiful farms with the walls? And if you've got one of those, you're not allowed to tear it down, whatever. Some of them are in bad repair, and they're actually only remnants of a world long gone. But when breaches occur, those responsible for the security of the estate would either go up and physically stand in the breach to shoo off any intruder, or repair the wall. As Ezekiel will often do in the last half of verse 5, then he changes the metaphor. No longer is Israel a vineyard protected by a stone fence. She is a city under siege. Now, of course, to hear this is good news. Advance warning means the people have time to prepare their defenses or take cover. The bad news is that the enemy is not merely the army of some earthly ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, but the Lord himself. Verse 5, the day of the Lord has arrived. We heard about that in chapter 7. And Ezekiel will come back to this metaphor in chapter 22, where he speaks of someone standing in the breach. I looked, the Lord says, I looked for someone to stand in the breach to defend the city against himself. He's the enemy, but there was nobody. The Lord is the enemy for whom he had prepared Ezekiel the watchman in chapter 3, verse 17. Remember? That's a couple of months ago by now. But if you hear a warning about me and you don't warn the people, I'll hold you responsible for their doom. God is the problem. And he will do this again in chapter 33. These images play on the common understanding of the prophet's role. He was there to maintain the spiritual defenses of the Israelite community. This is why the Lord had said through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, along with judges and kings and Levitical priests, the function of prophets is to maintain the spiritual fabric of the covenant community. That's their job. That's why the Lord would send them periodically or as needed to repair the breaches. According to 20, 29 to 30, this they should have done by calling for spiritual renewal. But these self-serving prophets have not only neglected their responsibilities, perverted their roles, and they're, instead of standing in the breach by denouncing evil and reconstructing the wall by calling for repentance, they've been rummaging around in the ruins, trying to salvage what they could for themselves. It's a problem. In the absence of faithful prophets, the Lord, the patron God of Israel, as we'll hear in the next verse, has become its most fearful enemy. Prophets carry a heavy burden on their shoulders. Well, in verses 6 and 7, Ezekiel abandons his metaphors and gets right to the point in denouncing these charlatans. What the prophets have envisioned is emptiness and deceitful omens. By stamping their pronouncements with his imprimatur, the signatory formula, they laid public claim to divine authorization on the one hand, but at the same, by stamping that utterance with the Lord's name, they are obligating God to fulfill their proclamations. That's what they think they're doing. It comes with God's signature. Therefore, God is obligated to do what we say God will do. But this only compounds the offense. These guys may not manipulate the Lord by simply attaching his signature to a pronouncement, as if this is magic, some quasi-magical power. This is what some people interpret bearing the name, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Claiming to speak for God and stamping it with his signature, and then when it's all your own fake prophecy. In verse 7, Ezekiel reiterated the basic themes of verse 6, but he changes the construction now to drive his message home by transforming a descriptive statement into a rhetorical question, and by shifting from the third person to second person, he changes everything. He forces his hearers to sit up and respond. The oracle is about them. I am against you. I translated, I am challenging you. But the expression really is, I am against you. And do you see the tragedy of that? You know, it's Palm Sunday. On Sunday morning, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what happens 5 days later? We have no king but Caesar. And with that, they have flushed away 1,000 years of messianic hope. And that's the kind of twistedness that's happening here. But they have become the enemy. They may forge the Lord's stamp on their utterances, but this will not mask their futility or their personal lack of authority. The Lord has not commissioned them, verse 6, nor even spoken to them, verse 7. Ezekiel's problem with the false prophets was not simply that they offered hope by prophesying peace. He will eventually do that too. We will get there. When we get to chapter 34 and 36 and 37, there will be peace. But not in our time. Not having been sent by Yahweh the Lord, they preached the wrong message at the wrong time. Well, let's turn then to the announcements of judgment. The first announcement, verses 8 to 9. In texts like this, therefore, when you hear the therefore, watch out. He has just declared the charges. Now it's so what? And this so what is not trivial. Therefore, watch out. This is the signal that he's about to shift from the accusation to consequences, really the divine sentence for the crimes. And the Lord wasted no time in declaring his disposition toward the prophets. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because you've made empty pronouncements and have envisioned lies, therefore I am against you. I am challenging you, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Notice how Ezekiel stamps his word with that. But of course, Ezekiel is authorized to do that. That's what the ordination was all about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That he might actually speak from God. Far from having engaged them in his service by means of this challenge formula, the Lord declares he is their enemy. I am against you. And to reinforce the authority and seriousness of this declaration, the signature. Let these fake prophets now prepare for a real and direct encounter with God. They say they've been in the Lord's presence. We've got a word from the Lord. Now a word from the Lord will come. The Lord opens the sentence in verse 9 with, "My hand will come upon you." Now that is really interesting. We have this expression 6 times in the book of Ezekiel in a very different sense. The hand of the Lord came upon me, saying, over and over again in this book. But now the hand of the Lord is a totally different sort of hand. To Ezekiel, it was an expression of divine empowerment, divine authorization, divine inspiration. But now the Lord announces that that same hand will come upon the prophets. They will finally experience that which they have been claiming all along, but the effects of the hand on them will be quite different from anything. They will have claimed, "The hand of the Lord is upon me. I'm speaking on his behalf." And the Lord says, "I've got news for you. My hand is coming." But the effects. Notice the end of verse 9, you have three perfectly parallel lines. Here are the effects of the hand of the Lord. In the company of my people, they will not be found. Who's they? The prophets. In the register of the house of Israel, they will not be recorded. That is, their names will not be there. And to the land of Israel, they will not return. Three sentences here. Three punishments. They strike at the heart of what it meant to be an Israelite. First, Israel consisted of a circle of friends united by their special relationship with God in the company of my people. I suppose there's some good news here. At least he's still talking about my people. But the point is, there may be my people, but the prophets aren't among them. That's the punishment. This word for a company, sowed, refers to a band of intimate friends. It's often used as a synonym for the congregation or the assembly. In Jeremiah, it is used, I think this is echoing in Ezekiel's mind, in chapter 23, it is used intentionally, the sowed Yahweh, the company of the Lord, is his heavenly court, to which he has invited the prophets. They are members of his heavenly court. Well, here he is saying, these guys are not only members of my court, they're not even members of the true Israel. My people, they are rejected. Second, the names of true Israelites are recorded in the official registry of the nation, but these guys' names are missing. In Ezra chapter 2, 62, and Nehemiah 7, 62, the narrator gives long lists of the names of people who returned from Babylon. Boring. It's like having devotions in a telephone book. Try reading all of those tongue twisters, all of these names, all sorts of them. But guess what? He's predicting here, these prophets are not going to be among those. They will be missing from the register. And of course, this is reminds us of the Lord has a, what's it, book of life? In which are written the names. In Exodus 32 or 33, Moses says, don't destroy this people. Blot my name out from the book, but spare them. Well, here, these guys, their names are going to be missing in that book. Third, true Israelites, even exiles, considered themselves heirs of the divine promise to the patriarchs and their ancestors who had occupied the land for centuries, and the prophets viewed themselves to be heirs at the front of the list. If Ezekiel's professional opponents took the true prophet word seriously at all, this statement would have been especially disturbing. Like their colleagues in Jerusalem, they appear to have anticipated, we're soon going back. And what Ezekiel says, hey, even if the people are soon going back, which they're not, but even if you're right, you're not going with them. You're staying right here. Well, with this threefold sentence, Ezekiel extends the verdict of that Jeremiah had pronounced on Shemaiah, the Nehemiahite, to the entire counterfeit guild. The Lord will excommunicate them not only from his presence, his counsel, but from the covenant community itself. According to Deuteronomy 18:18, this sentence alone should have been sufficient for the people to reject the band of prophets as true prophets. With fitting irony, Ezekiel closes this pronouncement by declaring that when this happens, and it surely will, they will finally know, then you will know that I am the Lord. It's curious how he can say that. First of all, he says they're doomed. Supposedly killed, I think, actually. It's what, based on Deuteronomy 18. They're doomed. But then he says, then you'll know that I'm the Lord. How can people know that he is the Lord after their demise? Well, in any case, Ezekiel is echoing Moses here. Then in verses 10 to 14, we have the second announcement of judgment. You have a reiteration of the charges, then announcement of the sentence on the deluded people and the prophets, concluded with one more recognition formula. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Well, the Lord's determination to deal with false prophets is reflected in the emphatic introduction to the charges in verse 10. For this very reason that they have misled my people by saying shalom. Those of you who were in the service earlier will remember the pastor saying, talking about this word, shalom, at the end. Shalom aleika, or shalom aleikem, when all is well, when nothing is well. Well, earlier, Ezekiel had denounced the false prophets for making empty and deceitful pronouncements, but here he charges them with a social crime. They have led the people astray. And that's a heavy burden to bear. The expression evokes images of a shepherd who, instead of leading his people to pasture and security or in paths of righteousness. Where does all that come from? Psalm 23. He causes these shepherds, cause them to go lost. It's not accidental that of the three occurrences of the word woe in this book, in chapter 34, it is used again of the kings of Israel. Woe to the kings who have scattered my sheep. That's the problem. Well, here he applies it to the prophets. By using a metaphor commonly associated with political leadership, Ezekiel has placed responsibility for the welfare of the Lord's people on prophets, false prophets' shoulders. Instead of leading them to pasture and rest, they have fed them empty platitudes of peace. All is well with their pronouncements of shalom. They have deluded them into a false sense of security. Now, at this point, Ezekiel doesn't elaborate on what they actually said. Just as earlier, he didn't elaborate on how they actually got their words from God. But they are undoubtedly parroting what the messages that their counterparts in Jerusalem were spouting off. Hananiah was predicting the imminent collapse of Babylon, Jeremiah 28. Which would mean deliverance and salvation for the nation, the return of the exiles, and peace and prosperity. Such messages produced the illusory complacency among the nation. We're going to be all right. And when you're talking to a nation with that message, when it's on the brink of disaster, that's not helpful. The collapse is about. Ezekiel is within years, two, three, four, we don't know the date of this, 2 or 3 or 4 years of 586. And these guys are saying, all is well. Well, to illustrate the deluding effects of their activity, he introduces a new metaphor. What is happening in the house of Israel may be compared with the way some people build houses. Some of us have lived in houses that have been built this way. Shoddy construction. Brick using, in this case, the walls are poorly constructed, perhaps because they didn't have studs of wood. They didn't have wood. But probably because the mud used in the bricks was a poor quality, or it didn't have enough fiber to hold the soil particles together, or the mortar is deficient. But here, instead of correcting the defects in the workmanship of the brick makers and brick layers, as soon as the walls are up, other workmen come along and cover all the evidence of poor quality bricks with poor quality plaster. Tafel. What in the world is this? Most translators translate it as whitewash. I suppose we could say whitewash as opposed to paint. Well, at the literal level, it refers to something more substantial than that would be required to cover up fundamental defects in construction. You've lived in places like that. Once more, Ezekiel seems to have taken his cue from Jeremiah, who condemned counterfeit prophets of Samaria for, here the word is tafel. Jeremiah speaks of tiflah, which means vanity. You've smeared the walls with fake plaster. They've led my people astray. Lamentations 2:14. Speaking of prophets and visioning, emptiness and futility, tafail, same word. Ezekiel will offer his own explanation of the term. They have smeared for them envisioning emptiness and divining falsehood. Ezekiel was not describing a vision he had of men plastering the walls of a house, but he's developing a common metaphor for hypocrisy in general. That which is smeared on the walls, tafail, is a negative abstraction. It's an idea, futility, vanity, not literally plaster. The people who don't know the difference think you're plastering the wall with plaster, but it's fake. It's deceit. Now, of course, in contemporary English, the equivalent for rhetorical effect is hogwash, slang for nonsense. And of course, it plays on the traditional rendering of whitewash, but is more nuanced. Technically, I actually know what hogwash is. It's not water you use to wash hogs. Hogwash is the proper word for slop, food waste, and dishwater that we used to feed pigs on the farm. We did. It was a small operation, and water was always an issue. You wouldn't waste a thing, for when you wash the dishes, you had a big 5-gallon pail there into which you put the waste from the meal and the water that you used to wash it. That's slop, and we called the pail the slop pail. This is what we'd take out to feed, and the pigs that got the slop got the choice. That's better than plain water to pigs, because there is some, shall we say, taste in there, or whatever, a little bit. In any case, what they're doing is they're covering these bad bricks with hogwash. The daubers are prophets. The builders of the walls must be the people themselves. And here the prophets, or the community leaders, here, instead of exposing the weaknesses in the walls, prophets should tell the people when the builders are doing bad work. That's immoral. But instead of it, they're part of the game. They are covering their walls with their self-inspired predictions of peace, thereby camouflaging the fundamental deficiencies and encouraging a false sense of security. The Lord's second announcement of the sentence in verse 11 to 14 continues the wall simile. But he begins on a totally different, by going a different direction. He commands the prophet to inform the plasterers that this house, whose walls look so fine on the outside, is about to collapse under the onslaught of a violent storm. He highlights the storm's force by listing three destructive elements: deluging rain, pounding hailstones, and hurricane force winds. When this occurs, people will ask the plasterers, "What has happened to your handiwork?" I like the way he puts it into their mouths. Well, the message is clear. When I was growing up in a German-speaking world, we had a saying that we all understand: "Oben oi, unten Foy." To you, that's probably gibberish. But what it means: on the outside, wow, magnificence, gorgeous. But on the inside, smelly, rotting garbage. This is what we have here. An attractive external appearance is no substitute for intrinsic soundness. The fake prophets have been daubing plaster over a society that's fundamentally corrupt.
Feel a sermon coming on.
Instead of exposing its decadence with their reassurance of peace, peace, they've created a false sense of optimism and well-being that no amount of plaster can defend the house against the storm. When the foolish man built his house upon the rock. You think about that one. When the test comes, neither society nor prophecy will survive. It's all coming down. It will all be reduced to rubble. He's talking here not only about Jerusalem, but about this world of the exiles as well. All is not well. Remember, Jesus says, not one stone of the temple will be left above another. What he's meaning there is that the foundations will be laid bare, which is a metaphor for total destruction. Micah 1:6, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Nothing is left. In verses 16, we have the addendum. And now you hear the Lord transparently telling us how he feels about the business. I will satisfy my wrath against the wall and against those who smear it with hogwash. Then I will say to you, gone is the wall and gone are those who smeared it, the prophets of Israel who prophesy about Jerusalem and who see visions of well-being for her, though nothing is well, the declaration of the Lord. They're gone. There is nothing they can do. The oracle reaches its climax as the Lord, judge and executioner, announces in direct speech the total achievement of his objectives. No more wall, no more plasterers. Those who have pacified the people with empty utterances of well-being will themselves meet a devastating end. Unlike the false prophet's fraudulent pronouncements. When Ezekiel says the declaration of the Lord, he is signing it with God's signature, guaranteed. Whew. Throughout history, God's people have been plagued by charlatans of many sorts. Ezekiel 13:1-16 serves as a warning to all who would claim to be spokespersons for the living God. But he warns us by identifying the marks of a fake. How can you tell a fake? Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 talk about how can you tell a phony. First, from this text, counterfeits characteristically claim divine authority even when they speak from their own inspiration. The frauds of Ezekiel's day claim to have had visions even though they'd seen nothing. Their perspective toward their analysis of and their solutions for the crisis facing the nation were simply private opinion. No doubt eloquently expressed, but politically motivated to gain the approval of the audience. Expert training, oratorical gifts, a charismatic personality, and a wealth of experience may qualify one to stand behind a university lectern or political podium or to perform on the theatrical stage, but these aptitudes alone do not authorize anyone to stand behind the pulpit. That's a different matter. The message of those who claim to speak for God must have his signature, not the prophet's own. The preacher must get out of the way so that people hear the voice of God.
They may not forge the Lord's signature. This will be true of our proclamation only to the extent that we declare the message of God revealed in the Scriptures, sola scriptura. This past week, I have been reading the papers of students that they wrote in response to the course I did the first week in January up in Salmon Arm, British Columbia. Heaven, really. But my whole passion in the course on Samuel was get what the book of Samuel is saying. Don't impose your meaning on it, or don't use it simply to make your points and then claim I'm using Scripture. It's the fraudulent use of Scripture. Second, counterfeits characteristically proclaim messages that people want to hear, especially when the truth is painful. That's almost by definition a definition of counterfeit, giving people what they want to hear. For the exiles and the people back in Jerusalem, no word would have been more welcome, but at the same time more deadly than to hear that all is well. Neither the community nor individuals in moral and spiritual decline, I serve by assurances of well-being. I'm okay, you're okay. We're all okay. No, we're not. That book has sold 15 million copies. Why didn't I think about that? I wouldn't have to work so hard. For many, the illusion becomes the reality. You say that often enough and you believe it. And they live in the never, never land of all is well when nothing is. Such an audience will applaud a messenger for the palatability of the utterance. That was a good word. I feel better. But of course, that's how to fill a church. You want to have people leaving church feeling better about themselves so they come back next week. That's fake church growth. Third, counterfeits characteristically are more interested in their own status than in the welfare of the community. Ezekiel compares false prophets to jackals, scavenging among the ruins for personal advantage, capitalizing on the calamity of others. Frauds assume no responsibility for the fate of the people. They look out only for themselves. And we've got lots of illustrations of that out there these days. Fourth, the utterances of counterfeits characteristically die with them. Or should we say the opposite? The prophecy dies, or the prophet dies with the prophecy. Being deficient in authority and integrity, their words have no power. The rapidity with which humanly devised panaceas for the ills of society, the rapidity with which they succeed one another is an embarrassing witness to their impotence. Every time 10 years, we have to have new solutions to our problem. That's how fast the world is changing. And we don't get it that the reason why we got the problems is because we don't have the old answer. It doesn't work anymore. Only the word of the Lord endures forever and achieves life giving objectives. And finally, counterfeit prophets characteristically stand under the judgment of God. This is why my knees shake before I get in front of the people. It's not about worrying about the audience. It's worrying about the one who has put the stamp in your hands. And what's the correlation between what you are saying and what the person with a stamp is saying? For one who is self-inspired to claim to speak for God is the height of arrogance. And to seduce gullible people with flattering words is utter folly. But God is not mocked. We can see this illustrated at every turn in the political world. But Ezekiel's not talking to Babylon. He's talking to the church. Those who call themselves the people of God. and those who claim to be agents of the Lord. Ezekiel tells us that what leaders in particular sow, that they reap. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the people who have been leading your church through time, calling people to repentance, calling us to look at ourselves the way you see us instead of smearing the house with hogwash. But we pray for a church in this country that is subject to so much hogwash. It makes us feel good, but it does nothing about the rot that actually is there. And as we give personal testimony to your grace in our lives, whether it is through forums like this, or on the commute downtown, or in the parks, or wherever, we pray, O Lord, that our testimony would conform with your word, your revelation, your truth. Forgive us for deluding your people. May your word speak truth. And we thank you in the end that in Jesus Christ we hear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no room for fakes here. May Jesus' blood wash away our arrogance and our idiocy, and may he be the one we follow. We ask in his blessed name. Amen. Amen.